So maybe you guys have been told this before when you were younger, that when you grow up and you have your own family, you'll be paid back 100 times over. You know, that's really to say whatever difficult or grating personality trait perhaps you had gets magnified back to you when your children mirror you. And I used to always be told, Ben, you know, you're just so worried about everything being fair. If there's any kind of injustice, you flag it, you scream bloody murder, and that's the way I was. And so here it goes, that I don't know when an hour goes by when I don't hear, that is not fair. So that's true. You know, but besides the irony of just that, isn't it amazing how human beings are born with this like innate, acute sense of what's fair and justice? You know, little children right away, what's fair, what's not fair? You know, it seems to be the way we as humans are programmed to think right from the get-go. If this, then that. Like logic. You know, it's like a computer program. If something doesn't work out in the seeming natural order of things, or fairness or justice, it kind of shakes and confuses us. We would like to think that our actions produce a reasonably predictable outcome. We like that because that's the way our human nature works, because we like to feel like we have control. You know, things make sense when we've got control of them. So, this leads me to a question. Is that how God works? If this, then that. Is God like a computer program? Is he mechanical? Is God like a robot that executes our commands when we give them? Is he like a lamp or a genie when we rub a lamp? It gives us our three wishes. Is he like a vending machine that when you put in your quarters, out come the Oreos? And I think we'd all answer those questions and say, no, he's not like that. But I'll ask you today to re-examine yourself and how you really think of God. Because while I'd like to say, no, I don't think of God that way, I often find myself thinking just that way. Thinking of God in human terms. You know, if I do what's right, if I do what's good, God will bless me. If I sin, I will reap my sin. If I ask God in my prayer, he will answer what I asked. If I press the right button, God will do. But is God like that? Do we control him? Do we control his actions by our actions? Now, what we will see today is that both those things I talked about are true, because they are true. You know, reap what you sow, etc. But they're also false in how we think of how they work out. And while that might seem confusing at first, it's really important that we understand that God's ultimate perfect justice, righteousness, purpose, and faithfulness. But don't look at God like a human logical equation that our actions control his. In fact, I find one of the greatest confusions when I talk to people, I think when you go down the age range, the younger you get, it seems less, just as percentage, perhaps, believe in God or believe in a good God. And one of the confusions around that sometimes, and one of the things you'll hear, and I think everybody's heard this, is how could there be such a good God with all this bad in the world? You know, that equation about God does not work. That mechanical, if God is good, why is there evil, doesn't compute. And therefore, some have a hard time accepting that God does not fit into this logical mold of human thinking. If this, then that. So how can we resolve this great paradox? I don't have all the answers here, but what I want to do is look at today an entire book of the Bible. I'm not going to read the entire thing. An entire book of the Bible that I think really addresses this in a pretty ingenious, creative way. On the surface, to someone who's just casually acquainted with the Bible, the book of Job is, you know, it's really famous for three things. It's not what I'm talking about today. That's not what it's famous for. But it's famous because it's just this You know, it's the oldest, most scholars believe it's the oldest book in the Bible. That might be debatable, but it's old. So it's written a long time ago. But it follows, I mean, if you watch a Hollywood movie today, they still follow the same story. You know, prosperity, followed by epic tragedy, followed by complete redemption and renewal. You know, behind the music. I mean, it's the same thing. But Job has a great framework for that that's somewhat original. It's an outline for many great plays, novels, movies. So that's famous for that. Second thing is it's known for this vivid window it seems to give us into the interactions between God and Satan. And we won't spend a lot of time on that today, but it's famous for that. And third, it's known as the go-to book in the Bible on suffering, which is absolutely dead on and correct. And while we'll spend some time on that, that's really not my number one focus today. What I want you to see today is that one of the real hidden gems in the book of Job is just how much it teaches us about God and who he is and how he really does work. So rather than a true formal Bible study, we're not going to go through it and read it. It'd be a good thing for you to do. Really what I just want to do is focus on how Job shows us that God is perfectly just, yet not in the push-button way we humans think of sometimes. There's a lot more to Job than that, as I said, but that's where I want to focus. So let's go back, and some of you may not be familiar with it, so I'm going to read a little bit of it, give some context, before we get into the meat of it. So if you would, turn to Job 1, and verses 1 through 12. This is the part of the story that most people know. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, I'm not going to get into all the history of the book, where Job lived and what his time frame was, but the general consensus is he lived in the Middle East somewhere, and it was, most people believe, around the time of the patriarchs, or Abraham. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. He was a very rich man. So that this man was the greatest man of all the people of the East. And we're going to read later about some of the things that made him great beyond just his numerical wealth. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. It doesn't say that he had a bunch of bad kids, but it kind of implies it. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? Isn't he functioning in exactly that human, logical, mechanical way? You've blessed him, so of course he loves you. But now stretch out your hand and touch everything he has. Take it all away from him, and surely he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, everything he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So right here we see that if this, with Satan, this if this, then that kind of pattern. I won't read the next couple verses, but it goes through how Job loses basically everything. He loses his children. He loses all of his animals. He's stolen from. His servants are killed. All this seems to, implies it all happens on the same day. But we'll read in verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So, didn't seem to faze him. So we go to chapter 2. Same kind of thing. I won't read verses 1 through 3. But again, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Blameless and upright. Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, okay, but skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, everything he has, he will give for his life. You stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. You destroy his health. You put him in pain, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. And his wife even said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and have it be done with it. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So the next couple of verses talk about Job's friends. He's got three friends, which as you go through this, you go three friends that come and see him, sit with him, and then they have speeches, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So we've kind of gone through the first two chapters. And again, when you think about Job or the casual reader, you mentioned Job, it's these two chapters and the last chapter, which we'll read some of. And that's the story of Job. But did you ever notice there's 39 whole other chapters wedged in between these three, these two and the one? And when was the last time that you read all of those chapters? Yeah, it can seem maybe, you know, they go back and forth. We'll talk about that. I'd encourage you to read it. It's pretty philosophical and it's very good and there's a lot in there. We're going to talk about some of that, but I won't obviously hit all of it. So why has God allowed so much to be written in this book outside of just the story? Well, besides being just fantastically well-written prose, which it's famous for, you go to a literature class at college and they talk about the book of Job. They'll give it high marks. But these chapters cover the full line of human reasoning. That's maybe stating too much, but a lot of the line of human reasoning about God and human ideas about justice. They show how people who believe in God can box them in with this human logic. These chapters also show us how Job, truly a righteous man, you know, he was rocked to his core. They show us his emotions, his questions, his faith, wavering but holding through this trial. So we won't have time to read all 39 chapters, so I'm going to summarize the themes. But before I get into that, in order to really understand the dialogue, I think you need to go back to understand about God, and you really have to look at how deep Job's suffering is. So again, it's not want to be my focus. That could be nine sermons of it itself. But you can't understand the conversation that we're going to go through here without really feeling a little bit how Job felt. So let's just look at a few sections to understand this. So first, if you would, go to Job 7. Job 7 and verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to read this linearly, which it probably makes sense to do it that way sometimes. But I'm going to go to Job 7 and verses 1 through 8 because it gives you a glimpse into how much pain he was in. This is Job. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So I have been allotted months of futility. Wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise and the night be ended? Now, I think most everybody in this room, maybe not everybody, most people in this room have probably had sleepless nights where you were really troubled about something or where you were in a lot of pain. And you can see here, Job is going through that. He's up all night. He's thinking about when will this futility and pain end. For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. And think about that for a second and just picture what he might have looked like. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. Or your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. You know, Job 2, when we go back and read Job 2 again, the end of it, when his three friends arrive, and it says they see his condition, they wept and they tore their clothes. I mean, he was in bad shape. It wasn't just he lost everything he had. He didn't even look like what he was anymore. Here's the greatest man of the East sitting in an ash heap, picking at his scabs with a piece of clay. They were so upset about it that they sat beside him. It says, sat beside him in silence 7 days and seven nights. I don't think we can quite imagine, you know, how bad his physical suffering was. And you know that God took away, he took away all of his status, all of his material wealth, you know, his heritage, his children. And how does Job react to that? He says, well, the Lord gives and takes away. But when Job's flesh is afflicted, you know, when he's tormented in pain, with his flesh literally rotting off his body, it's the straw that breaks the camel's back. And I don't want to get into this, but it's a side lesson here, you know, for all of us. And it's hard, and it's probably hard for me to know this because I haven't hit this yet, but, you know, it's hard when it comes to you, you know it. When you lose your health, when your body is attacked, that is when the rubber meets the road. And, you know, we're really struck to what we really are. Now, I'm not facing that. Some of you aren't, but some of you are. And I just think it's helpful for us to recognize that, you know, when our fellow brethren, our fellow mankind is suffering like that, to understand that, because that really shakes you when you lose your health. But health was not all Job was suffering. Let's go back and read the rest of, or let's read some other verses in Job where he talks about what else Job lost. What else was he suffering? Job's 29. And we'll read verses 4 through 25. Talk about the great fallen. This is Job talking. Job 29 and verse 4. Just as I was in the days of my prime. He's saying, oh, I wish I could go back to that. When the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. When the Almighty was yet with me. When my children were around me. When my steps were bathed with cream. And the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gate by the city. When I took my seat in the open square. The young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. This guy was really, really well respected. But why was he respected? The Bible says, or God says, blameless and upright. Let's see. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. I mean, can you get more New Testament than that? The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Can you get more Old Testament than that? I mean, the guy was a blameless and upright guy. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And I said to myself, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. And my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, and so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts the mourners. Now, when you go through this, Job's friends criticize him for talking about himself so well. But God said he was blameless and upright. I believe he was all these things. All taken away from him. Is that if this, then that? Is that justice? Why does a good God allow bad things to happen to a guy like this? He's a good guy. Let's keep going. Job 30. What else did Job lose? Verses 9 through 10. Job 30. After what I just read you, where is he now? And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. And if you read a couple verses before that, it was people whose status would have been lower than the young man who ran away from him. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. You know, and I won't get into it because it's not the purpose, but when you read a lot of Job, you, again, and I know I talk about this a lot, but you see the types and symbolism of Christ in the Old Testament. And Job's suffering some of this, as did Jesus. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. You know, there's countless other verses. I'm not going to read them all. Maybe we'll read some of them later that refer to this. But on top of all that, you know, that's pretty bad. But maybe what made it even more unbearable was how God seemingly had abandoned him. You know, throughout the verses preserved for us, this might have been the greatest trial of it all for Job. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. I'll read some of those verses. But let's go back to this Cliff's Notes version of the 39 chapters, because I want to hit a little bit of that. You know, in chapter 4, we see this cycle of five speeches. A great debate over why all this was happening to Job. Three of these speeches were between the first three friends and Job, and then one of Elihu, and then finally God weighs in. Now the first three friends, they basically proclaim their view of a mechanical God whose punishment of Job is certainly because of what he did. Eliphaz starts with expressing his view that the innocent do not suffer, but the wicked do. Chastens Job. Eliphaz then directs Job to seek God's forgiveness. That was his friendly advice and counsel. Job comes back at Eliphaz and challenges him where he has sinned. That is not to mean that Job never sinned. Job even mentions he had faults in his youth, and we know he sinned. But he's saying, I don't deserve this. Tell me where I deserve this, Eliphaz, if your mechanical view is so right. And then he resumes his complaint. And Job, I mean, it's fair enough here. Job does ask God a lot of hard questions. He goes through it. You see the whole, and this is why it's a good sermon on suffering, is he goes through that mourning process. And he asks God questions. And when we look at the end, God does not condemn him for it. He did not curse God. He may have said some things in ignorance, but imagine you in that situation if you wouldn't be asking some of the same questions. Next, Bildad steps in, and he rebukes Job for his strong words. How dare he? Maintaining that God is just, he implies that Job's sons died because of their own sins. And if only Job were pure and upright, he would be blessed by God. Finally, Zophar, the third friend, enters the dialogue with his own rebuke of Job for his rash words. Some of them we read. Instead, Job should be putting away sin and wickedness, for then he would abide in brightness and security and hope. But confident in his own integrity, Job again expresses his desire to speak with God directly, to ask him what he has done to deserve such suffering. And when you go through the second and third cycle of speeches, it basically follows the same themes. The three friends contend that God works according to a formula that man can control. None of them seem to consider for a moment, you know, maybe God has a bigger purpose in mind here than just being robot God who does exactly what we push the button to do. None of them knew that God was using Job for a lot of things, prove a point to Satan, to further glorify the majesty of God through his servant, to refine Job like gold, which we'll talk about through this experience, and to use it as a way to show himself for all eternity, in a way to relate to people in suffering for all eternity. Nope, none of them seem to give God the credit as a divine being who has far greater purposes than we can understand in the immediate moment, but in the end is perfectly just, and what he does or did makes perfect sense. And this book also gives us a really stark view into Job's mind. It shows him he's confused. He does not understand why this was all happening. And again, it does show his faith, it seems to waver a little bit, but he never loses it. Through it all, Job still believes that God is just. He just doesn't understand how it all fits. The fourth cycle of speech comes from Elihu, who was the fourth and youngest friend. And when you read this, the bulk of Elihu's speech focuses on the justice of God. So again, you can learn a lot by God because he doesn't condemn Elihu. Elihu seems to get that God is perfectly just, and he seems to be the only friend who submits human logic of if this, then that, to the perfect majesty and sovereignty of God. And finally, in dramatic fashion, God comes onto the scene. And we'll read that. If you would, turn to Job 38. Job 38. I won't read all this. I'll just start reading verses 1 through 7. We'll hit a couple other verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And can you imagine God's voice booming this out? "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." And I don't. Is he just talking to Job here? Is he talking to the whole group of them? I think he's talking to the whole group of them. "Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You know, and it follows on here. God gives Job and his friends 70 questions that only God knows the answer to. He probably could have gone on for a while further. He demonstrates his majesty through the perfection of his physical creation, the mystery and wonder of how the universe works, that even today man is awed by and hasn't figured out. God declares to Job that he is the supreme creator and the master of the universe. Job 40, and verses 1 through 5. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' And Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What can I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice I will proceed no further.'" And then it just keeps on going in chapters 40 and 41. And when I read through all this, and I hope you read through it, it still really awes me. You know, God just basically comes and shows, as I said, the wonder that he does. And it embarrasses me. When you read this, it should maybe embarrass you if you think a little bit like I do sometimes. If you think of God in this mechanical, robotic fashion where we control him. We don't control him. But it did more than that to Job. Let's finish the book here, Job 42, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 and then finish out the book. After God was finally finished, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And we're going to hit on that a little bit more. "Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And what happened with Job? We'll finish it in verses 12 through 16. "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land, I won't go through the names, in all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of his days." You know, Job finally got it. He finally understood. God is just. He will reward good. He will punish evil. God has made us promises, and he will be faithful. But that does not mean that God will do those things within the time and the circumstances and fashions that we may demand or think or believe should happen. We do not control God. We may do good in this life and suffer terribly. You look at Jesus. Look at his disciples. How much each of them suffered. We will see evil in this world prosper. Some of you see it every day. But none of that means that God is not just. You know, God has purposes that maybe we cannot understand at the moment. But all we know and ultimately believe that in the final analysis, God is perfectly just and faithful. And without that belief, which is based on faith, not human logic, without that faith, we cannot please God. Which leads us to another layer of what Job teaches us. Not just about why a good God allows bad things to happen. No, but maybe a more important point about salvation and about what God is truly looking for, what he desires the most. You know, all too often, even once we've grasped what I just talked about there, the prior point, that our actions do not control God, that he's not a computer program, we say to ourselves, yeah, I get it. I might be doing all the right things. I get that, right? And I still might suffer. Got that. And maybe we do get it on the physical layer. What about the spiritual? If you do all the right things in this life, then you will have earned eternal life. Right? Isn't that why we're all trying so hard to do the right things, to live as perfectly as we can so we can earn eternal life? You know, because if we can run up the score on obedience, if we follow that formula, if our deeds add up to more points than others, then we can control what God decides about our spiritual life, fate. Right? We can control that. We can force God to have no other choice because we put our spiritual coins in the spiritual vending machine. We pressed our spiritual A8 code and the spiritual Oreos have come out. You know, when you really think about it, maybe there's a deeper lesson in Job than just answering the physical aspects of justice. Because Job was righteous. Job was upright. Job was blameless. I'm telling you, if it was you versus Job in the Super Bowl, or me versus Job, it probably would have been a blowout. But this is really a story about how God takes a man like that and takes away everything. Strips him to the core of his very being. You know, not rich Job, not respected Job, not Job who was good at this or that, but how the years and how the practice, how the relationships, how the deeds, how the actions, I'm not saying they're not important at all, how the success and how the trials had formed a character and a soul in the being that Job had become. Which, when we read this, is really all that's left of him. In this book, we see a blameless and upright man who seems to have experienced the full spectrum of human suffering. Loss of wealth, status, children, respect of wife, loss of friends, loss of health, stole from, needled with endless sleepless pain, seemingly disabandoned by his creator, crushed and depressed. And we see Job, all that stripped away. And utterly exposed to who he really was. And what do we see? So let's look at it, because it gives us a little insight to it. And one of the things I think is neat, and I did this week, is to just read Job and just read where he talks, not the friends and the back and forth. I'm not saying don't ever read that. You should read that too. But just read what Job says. And I picked out some. Job 19. So who is he at his core when you strip away everything? Even his flesh. Job 19 and verse 25 and 27. What is he thinking about? What is he longing for? What does he want? What's he all about? 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job 23. Job 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. that I might come to his seat. Verses 8 through 14. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. And when he turns the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique. Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Does that sound like a man who cursed God? Job 13, verses 20 and 21. Only praying to God here. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Do not withdraw your hand far from me. And let not the dread of you make me afraid. Job 14 and verses 14 and 15. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. And then last, we'll go back and read again Job 42. Verses 2 through 6. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job needed God. That's what he needed. In fact, at his darkest moments and in his most gut-wrenching cries, what is he aching for but God? He's like a small child, full of fear, searching for the closeness of his father. He just desperately wants God. He desires his presence and his nearness. He wants to see him. Job is frustrated because he does not understand why, after he has poured his entire life into doing everything that God wanted him to do, that God is not there. Yeah, God stripped down and utterly exposed who Job really was. And that character and that soul, it simply chose God. Now, despite his frustrations, confusion, and impatience, Job sought God desperately. You see it throughout this book. A man who had lost it all in his lowest point, and who is he really? He's a man that desires God. Job did not choose God because he expected to get anything else out of him. He just chose him because he loved him. Now, is God an unfair God? When you read at the end, you almost the light bulb goes off for Job when he says, I've heard of you, but now I see you. Was God unfair to Job here? Or was this not a pretty cool outcome? One that teaches all mankind pretty much the same message that Jesus Christ brought. And our obedience and our walk with God, our deeds, our work to please him, our enduring of suffering and trials. And just like Job, that all serves an important purpose. Because it all builds us into who we really are. It builds our character, and it builds the fabric of our souls. No, we can't earn eternal life. The Bible's clear over and over. It's an inheritance. It's a gift from God. There is no path without him. Without his son, sending his son came to earth to pay the debt of our sins. But what does God really, really want from us? He wants us to choose him, like Job chose him. He wants pure faith, and he wants our core character and soul to morph into love. And then we will choose to walk in his ways and obey him because we love him. not because we're trying to control him. And from there, our lives and our being will want to do his will to please him and to spend eternity with him. And I don't mean this in like a syrupy, no action type of way. I mean, can you imagine how Job walked out of this and lived his life? You think he just stopped walking righteously? I don't think so. We don't control God, but he is in total control of us if we submit our lives to him. I don't know about you, but to me, that beats any kind of logical algorithm that we can put around our Creator. You know, Job's story, it teaches us a lot about how we should view God. We do not control him. He is not a button we press. He's not a vending machine with Oreos. He's much, much greater than that. He is omnipotent and majestic, and his purpose and plan for each of us is so much better than anything that we humans can think of. And his ultimate justice is a certainty.